Our 12th lesson in the book of Jude is entitled Balaam's Error for Gain. And of course, we're in Jude verse 11. We were there in our last lesson, and we'll be there in our next two lessons at least, because there is so much to understand in this particular verse. Woe, to them, for them. If they only understood their plight, if they only understood what awaits them, because this will be their cry of woe and anguish throughout eternity. And you cry out for them. That's what Jude is doing. He's not crying out condemning them. He's crying out for them, understanding the anguish that they are going to endure. And anyone who is going to talk to others needs to have this picture in the back of their mind. You're not doing it for you. You're not doing it for Christ. You're not doing it to do it. You're not getting brownie points in heaven in the future because you got souls dangling from your belt that you went out there and wrestled away from the world and Satan. That's not how it works. You go out there because you understand that you were in that same position. You were in danger of throughout eternity. And you understand that they are still in danger. And you go out there to warn them, to help, to beg them to turn aside. And then they will hate you for it. And hopefully members of your own household will not be hating you for it. But if they're lost, yes, they will. Matthew 10 tells us this. Woe to them. And in our last lesson, we talked about they walked in the way of Cain. And we discussed that. We came to the conclusion that Cain developed the world system. When you talk about the world in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, you're talking about the system that Cain put in place and is still with us today. It includes all governments and societies. They belong to the accuser. They belong to Satan. He developed the foundations of world religions. In fact, the foundation of all false religions is covetousness. Colossians 3:5. It is the quintessential idolatry. I want. From which all sin flows. I want because lust of the eyes, it enticed me. I want because lust of the flesh, it enticed me. I want because I want pride of life. And because I, in the Hebrew of my story, I deserve it. And because I deserve it, I may say I love you, but I don't. I love me more. And I love more those who reflect back to me my own self-love. That's what the lost does. When they talk about love, they're not talking about sacrificial love. But those few who happen to do that, of course, they romanticize, dramatize. You get their stories, and you get the apotheosis where they're right up there with the gods. But it's a lie. Because when it comes right down to the truth of the scripture, they love themselves more. And they love you because you reflect that back to them. And thus, when you reflect that back to them, you also reflect back to them that they can be the hero of their story. And if your stories happen to go in the same direction, well, you just walk arm in arm, loving each other. In other words, feeding into each other's delusion. And hating anyone and rejecting anyone who cries out that warning, who destroys that delusion. And remember, covetousness is the foundation of violence. James 4, 1 through 4. Or Jacob, that's his actual name. Even in the Greek, it's Jacob. And he says, why is there wars and fightings among you? And he's talking to Christians specifically. But he literally is talking to the entire world. You want because there are wars because you want. And you cannot have it, so you're going to take it. And really, that was the foundational sin of Adam. He was not deceived. He sinned willfully. He was given ownership of the earth. Well, he wanted it apart from God, with knowledge apart from God's knowledge. He didn't want to have to wait on God. He didn't want to have to depend upon God. Whereas, what does the scripture say? Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up and not fall. But his strength was not renewed, and he died. He died spiritually immediately, and he died physically 900 and some odd years later. Covetousness entices people exposed to Christ to return to debasing sin. No, you've all been there, the Christians. You're saved and you're washed and you're cleaned up, and then we get enticed back into the world for one reason or another. Like a dog that returns to its vomit, or a cat. Like a pig that's been clean and then goes back and lays in the mud, debasing themselves. So what is the way of Cain? It's a world system opposing Christ at every level. Offers a delusion of control. It's based upon empiricism. Now we would call that science. But guess what? Science does not give you truth. Science, by its own definition, warns you that it gives you nothing concrete. And it can be overthrown at any moment by simply one failure. You can have thousands of positive tests proving your theory, but if there's one negative that pops up, whether it's a day later, a month later, a year later, a thousand years later, that theory is dead. So those of you who think that you're standing on concrete foundations because you're followers of science, you are standing on the most fragile of foundations, like an eggshell, and one negative. One disproven conclusion, and it all cracks. And then what? What have you then? In the works-based system that you use to prove yourself righteous actually shows your sinfulness. Why should you have to prove you're righteous? Because we all know that we come from unrighteousness. You don't have to convince anyone they're sinners. Everyone knows that. Well, I'm human. Of course I fail. They have to prove, or they try to prove themselves righteous enough. Thus, the way of Cain is literally organized religion. Organized rebellion, excuse me. Before Cain, those who rejected God wandered, disorganized. Cain organized them into a world system into the world system, encompassing all civilizations. You have to go back and listen to the last lesson to get the line of logic and scripture that I used to prove that point. But every strata, every layer is organized toward one goal: rule by Satan through the Antichrist and globalization. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:3 through 12. We go there almost every lesson. I want you to understand that what you see in life around you is a delusion. And it's reinforced by everything around you working together. Now, they don't all know they're working together. It's not one person, man, woman, behind the scenes, organizing. That's not how that works. They're in it for their self-interest. They're in it opposing each other. Satan is the one behind the scenes organizing. Satan is the one pulling the strings, trying to get it organized. Every time he thinks he's got it organized, God disrupts his organization, and he's got to start over. Why? This is God showing him that he needs to repent. But he is single-minded of purpose, as we all were in sin. And he will not be deterred. And he does not change his goal. Satan, the world, and the flesh work together, rejecting Christ's gospel truth, keeping man lost. That's one of the goals, is if people do not know the truth of Christ, if people can turn to hate the truth of Christ and self-reject it, which sinners do because they cannot repent on their own, then Satan believes that he has proved that God is unrighteous and therefore cannot judge him. And that's all he cares about. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's always and only about self, even Satan. It's only about himself. He doesn't care how many billions of souls are flushed into hell throughout man's history. How many rotting corpses are on the battlefield. How many busted families and broken lives he leaves behind. As long as at the end of the day, he does not get judged. That's all he cares about. And he will give you the delusion of love. He will give you the delusion of unity. He will give you the delusion of God hates you. He lives in this. And he strives to produce this. And he does on multiple fronts. The entertainment, the politicians, the world system, your own mind, sinful mind, already has this viewpoint. You don't have to teach this to people. It is a natural outflow of the sin nature. And false teachers are the active agents at the local level. In fact, at every level. But especially at the church level, the only source of absolute truth is understanding the Bible. And so they go into the churches to subvert that. Keeping people enmeshed in their sinfulness, telling them what they want to hear, exchanging good for evil, or redefining good for evil and evil for good. People do not willingly embrace their own destruction. Ish. They must be deceived to accept error is truth and truth is error. And of course, this is what we're going to be talking about today with the error of Balaam, or Balaam in the English, as it's usually pronounced. In the Hebrew, it's Balaam. He learned from Eve, who set Cain up with the illusion that he was Messiah. And Balaam taught Cain's system to use mothers working within the family to subvert the children through education. And we're going to see how culture and values are done through the women. They are the main mechanism. And we'll discuss that here in a few moments. And Balaam, feigning godliness, became the type of all false teachers. And he grew rich. So let's read the portion of a verse that it corresponds to this lesson. And abandoned themselves, talking about false teachers, but literally of all sinners, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. Now, it doesn't have to be monetary gain. It can be emotional gain. It can be whatever your little covetousness idol is at that point in time. Now, your job, it might be a leadership position that you covet and that you strive for, control over others. In politics, it might be that elected office or appointed office if you're in the bureaucracy by which you gain control and gain the adoration of others and increase your monetary intake and so on and so forth. It's multifactorial. In the family, it might be the adoration of the children, of the relatives, and they come to you, and you are the dispenser of culture, and you are the dispenser of values, and you are the dispenser of truth, and you are the dispenser and guidance. Gain is multifactorial. It's not just money. See, Christ never condemned money. Scripture doesn't condemn currency. It condemns the love of it, because through that, it becomes a mechanism by which you seek to link together all those things that you covet, because they all come down to control. Preservation for you, control of others. And those who don't play along, condemnation of others. Romans 2, 1 through 6, 1 through 7. And so they abandon themselves. They leave the truth if they are in the truth. They ensure their place in hell if they're not saved. They abandon their own souls to the torment for eternity for the sake of this gain, and they did it to Balaam's error. Now we're going to discuss what Balaam's error is in some detail. And so to understand this, you have to go back and read Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24. And when you have read all that, you still will not understand what Balaam's error was. But it does give you the details that you have to be aware of. But then we have to take those details and, from logical inference, build from that, like Moses did. And Moses tells us what Balaam's error was. And then John does too, and Revelation, as we'll see. And so we have to go back to ancient history, back about 1400 BC. And there, the Israelites are on the march. Now, still in the wilderness, still wandering for that 40 years because of the sin of rejection of God's truth by the first generation. So this is the second generation, except for Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua. And they've just had this battle with the Amorites and totally defeated them. Now they want to pass through Moab. And they make this deal. They send this envoy to Moab and say, we want to pass through your land on the king's highway. Now, the king's highway is not Balak's highway. It is a highway of trade and commerce between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And each principality, each country benefits because they set up toll booths, they collect revenue for people who walk the king's highway, they help maintain it, so on and so forth. And so the Israelites say, we want to walk the king's highway through your land. We will not touch any food from your land. We will not even drink the water from your wells. We will eat of our own provision. We just want to pass through your land, going to Canaan. And Balak said, no. We saw what you did with the Amorites. That didn't turn out too good for them. And Balak, he was afraid of them. He believed that they wanted his land too. And Balak, his name means destroyer, devastator. He wanted to devastate them. He wanted to destroy them. That was his mission in life. That's why Satan had placed him there. Well, why did God allow it? Why does God ever allow adversity in your life? Satan seeks to use that adversity to destroy you, to pull you down, to keep you blinded in your sin, to make you hate God, to make you hate others who would warn you and seek to beg you and pull you from the path of error. So he puts these people in your path. They are little destroyers. They might sidle up and be your friends. Or as Christ said in Matthew, people of your own family. They might be strangers in positions of power and authority who are out there to do you overt harm for their own preservation. But here, Balak's purpose was to destroy the Jews of the Exodus out of fear that they would destroy him, as they had the Amorites. And so Balak, well, it's kind of hard for us to really understand this interaction here. You have to look at a map, and you see that Balaam was not, he didn't live in Moab, he didn't live in Ammon, he didn't live in Edom. He lived in the airy upper reaches of Mesopotamia, as it made that arc to come down into Levant and Canaan and that whole area. He lived up in that area, in Pethor, which means soothsayer. The town he lived in, Pethor, just meant soothsayer. That was his home. And so where does the seer live? He lives in soothsayer, in Mesopotamia. What does Mesopotamia mean? The land between the two rivers. That's literally what it means. And so Pethor was in that very northern arc. Balaam was known as a priest of God, not a priest of Levitical priest of God. See, as Christians, if we don't understand the pre-Levitical Old Testament, we tend to get very confused quickly, thinking, well, how can he be a priest? Because he's not of Levi. He's not of the Jews. He's not Jews. So I'm confused. You must be a false priest. Well, they had the priests through Shem that kept the truth alive, like Melchizedek. That was his lineage there. Well, how do we know? Well, we have to make that logical inference, because when Noah pronounced his blessings, or in the case of Ham, cursing, he said, blessed be the God of Shem. Knowledge of God would be maintained through aspects or descendants of Shem's line. And of course, Abraham is going to be of Shem's line, but so is Melchizedek. But God had pulled Abraham out and set him apart to make him distinct, to give him the promise. Remember, the Exodus is the fulfillment of the promise. Well, beginning of the fulfillment that lasts throughout the Old Testament, culminates in Christ. Balaam was of that line of Shem that still had some aspects of knowledge of truth of God. And we see that there was interplay, exchange between these faithful priests and God. It was no mistake that Melchizedek came and offered Abraham truth and strength. Because I believe he was told to do that by God, so he went down to do that. And Abraham was, in fact, strengthened and rejected the allure of Sodom that Lot could not resist, even afterwards. See, Lot is that person who is saved but is enticed by the false teacher. Now, the false teacher is lost, be lost. Some can be saved, were saved, but fell away. Can't lose your salvation, but you can sure get the tar beat out of you in the whipping room. You get demoted to the lowest rung. But for the sake of Christ, you don't lose your salvation. If that's your idea of fire insurance, I'd rethink why you got saved, if you got saved. That's not how it works. But there are those who fall so deeply into the delusion that they come to that very point, and Jude talks about them at the end of his letter. And this letter here is to beg you, to beg people not to fall into that. Avoid it. Why would you want to be there? You will stand and give an account. As a Christian, at his Bema seat, you must account for every word, every decision. Why? Would you fold your Bible up and put it aside, knowing you're going to have to make, you have to be accountable for those decisions, like a parent who holds their children accountable, or we used to. That's not very popular these days. So maybe people don't understand. But Balaam, he was a seer of God. Otherwise, God would not be talking to him. And obviously, being a seer of God, he had 100% accuracy, because you're not a prophet of God if you're not 100% accurate. One error, and you're not a prophet of God. You never were a prophet of God. You are a false prophet. Now, we don't see Balaam having a false prophecy here. We see Balaam as that person who has risen up to where now he is enticed by the power and control in the world. Just remember, in those days, you paid the seer. And we saw this when Saul, when he went to consult Samuel, he said, well, we got nothing to pay him with. And his slave said, I got a quarter shekel of silver. I saved some stuff. You didn't, but I did. See, the slave was smarter than the master. Don't be confused by the titles and the positions. Be amazed at how God works through people at every level. And they go and they pay Samuel, which he doesn't accept it because he's already been told by God to expect Saul and to anoint Saul as king. But we digress from this. And so here, Balaam, everyone knew who he was, where he lived, and that if they wanted to get a message from God, they would go to him. And Balaam became enticed, not that he was a conduit of God's truth to the lost and dying world. Instead, he became enamored, in love with his position of power over people. They've come to me. They're paying me. They're listening to me. They love me. It's about, oh yes, it's about me. And see, Balaam was changing. He was being enticed by Satan. And so when Balak's people came to him, Balak had a mission. He didn't ask a question. He had a demand. I want you to come and curse these people, because those you bless are blessed, obviously, and those that you curse are cursed. Now, if Balaam had this innate power, if Satan had this innate power, there never would have been a Noah's cataclysm, because there would have been no point. He'd have just killed Seth. He would have just drowned Noah. He would have just, through Nimrod, kept the people going at Balaam in unity. There never would have been truth. There never would have been a Christ born. There never would have been a Messiah for salvation. None of this would have been necessary. You see, that's not how it works with God. God does not listen to you. Remember, the whole point of this is, if from Satan's perspective, is if he can destroy the Hebrews, there is no people. There is no David. There is no son of David. There is no king. There is no Messiah. There is no death on the cross. There is no salvation. And Satan has proved his point that everyone is lost and evil because God is their creator, and he is thus the source of all evil and is thus unrighteous to judge anybody, including Satan. In fact, God needs to go into the lake of fire. But since if God punishes himself, that sets up a big contradiction. You know, does anybody ever actually exist if God must punish himself? And see, this is really Satan's mission. When we pull it up out of earth and out of kingdoms and out of popular cultural myth of end times, it's all about us here and immediately and what we want. If we pull it out of that, when it comes right down to it, it's nothing more than simple self-preservation. I don't want to be judged. I sinned anyway. I knew what the penalties were, and I sinned, and so what? I don't want to be judged. Loving God would never judge me. Loving God would never torture us for all eternity. And you listen to the rhetoric, and it's all about that. But it's all false dilemmas, ad hominem attacks, illogic, incoherent. And so what we're seeing here, and it's an easy trap to fall into, is that it's a contest of priesthoods. Balaam is a priest of the old line. The Jews are following the priesthood of the new line, Aaron line, Levitical line. They've been to Sinai. God has pulled them out of Egypt, well, after Pharaoh released them. But that's the wrong message. Because while Balaam was indeed of the old lineage, we don't see any Levitical priests at work here. In fact, that's not the function of the Levitical priests, is to get messages from God. Some of them did, and some will continue to do so. Some of the prophets were, in fact, priests, and even killed in the temple area. But it's not about priesthoods. This is about how Satan works to entice believers to return to the mud. 2 Peter 2:19 through 22. Because if Satan can get true believers to follow him, it's like a Pied Piper. Then the immature believers will follow them. And the mature believers will find themselves alone, isolated. And they too, like John the Baptist, will begin to doubt. See, I don't fault John the Baptist for doubting. He's sitting in prison. He's about ready to be executed. Almost everybody has deserted him. And he's saying, was I doing the right thing? Did I do the right thing? Is this worth dying for? Of course we have those doubts. Of course we think on these things. We're human. You never condemn someone for doubting. In fact, a person who never doubts, who never examines himself, I have serious problems with. We all doubt. We all should be coming to God constantly. Am I right about this? Am I saying the right things? Am I doing the right things? Have I properly understood your word? Am I being taught of the Spirit, or am I just building my own fantasy? Because it's so easy for all of us to fall into fantasy land. Especially when people follow us, especially when people praise us. So, Balaam was probably saved. Because God spoke to him. God doesn't usually speak to the lost. He may warn them in a dream or something. But this is a long-term relationship Balaam had with God. And we know that Satan, he doesn't know the future. So he's got to be cloudy. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know the future. He can't control what God does. He barely can control what people do. He barely understands us. After 8,000 years of meddling with us, we're still an enigma to him too, trust me. But he's getting much better at it these days. And so what we're watching here is a tragic, tragic fall. But not a loss of salvation, because God is always faithful. Now, if you think, well, great, I can go on sinning however I want to, and at the end of the day, because I said the prayer, God's got me. Now, that kind of attitude is not the attitude of a saved person. Now, we don't know afterwards that Balaam went back and repented, but we do know that every time Balaam, three times, was brought to an area to curse the people, Spirit of God came upon him, and he spoke God's word over the people. Three times. God was not going to curse his people. God understood his people. God understood that they were not going to have a good day. That by and large, most of the people were lost. God is not fooled. He sees on the inside. And so Balaam really is at a crossroads here. And all Christians come to this crossroads every single day with every single decision. Whom will you follow? Will you follow Mammon, the world? Satan's not going to stand up and tell you, follow me, because you're not going to do that. But instead, he'll work through aspects of the world. He'll work through your job. He'll work through your political leanings. He'll work through your family. He'll work through your own personal desires to do good, but they don't seem to be working with God's way. So will you borrow the things from the world, and they'll work that way. And that's falling. That's how you fall into that trap. Who will you follow? Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Let's go there. Because this people are constantly faced with this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Does that mean you don't have savings account? Now that's a hyper-literal interpretation, where you don't look at any other aspect of Scripture but this one verse or section of verses, and you say, well, here's what God means to say. That is a logical fallacy. This hyper-literalism. You have to keep it within the context. But he says, where do your motivations come from? Are they coming from covetousness? I want because me. Or are they coming from a sincere desire that flows from the new nature to follow Christ, to do good because Christ did good? Even though it cost him everything, he still was faithful and did good. Can you do that? No. You can't. Not in the flesh. Is that your excuse? No. You can, being empowered by the Spirit of God. That is one of the essential meanings of Romans chapter 8. Because everything here, except the effects of what you do, is left behind. Your material possessions are gone. People are gone. You're gone. Everything's gone. Everything's changed. So you look at what those war heroes did, those veterans. They died to give us freedom. No. They died to give you time so you can squander and waste their sacrifice on your own desires. You think all those men and women in World War II died so you can walk around in your wokeness, condemning the very things they died for? Or how about those saints in the Old Testament who died, tortured? Go to Hebrews 11, the latter part of the chapter. Did they die so that you may have the promise? Yes. But so many others squandered it and made a mockery of their sacrifice, at least in their own eyes. The eyes of the sinners, the eyes of those who died, they're with God. They understand the extent of their sacrifice. it's an eternity with God. Because the world, Cain's system, hates you. It hates you. Because every time you believe and you act on your belief and you reject being ensnared in the things of the world, you show and reveal their fallacy. And they hate you for it. Be ensnared in the pleasures of the world. Be ensnared in the things of the world. Be ensnared. That's what they desire. And thus, they can use you as an example before God and saying, see? See Job? Yeah, I see Job. He lives in fear. He does sacrifices every day because he lives in fear. And he's rich, so he believes in you. Yeah, I see Job. He's a hypocrite. Well, Job was a hypocrite. Satan wasn't lying there. But God said, I have chosen Job. And at the end, Job was saved. Satan wants you to fall away so that he can accuse you. Not to you. He didn't care squat about you. If you're already walking in the delusion, why does he care to accuse you directly of anything? He just keeps enticing you with the breadcrumbs further down the path. He accuses you before Christ. Laughing in Christ's face. See, you died for this one. They trampling all over your sacrifice. You died for that? You give me a break. Of course, sinners don't care. If the eye is the lamp of the body, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, and in there we've studied in the past and other lessons, if your eye is single, fixed, focused, your narrow attitude, your body will be full of light. Your soma, not just your physical body, but your whole essence will be full of light because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and He is light. But if your eye is weak, scattered, caught up in the transitory, though they appear permanent, pleasures and power of the world, your soma, your essence, is full of darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's an active force seeking to devour you, destroy you. So this is, and Balaam chose the dark light of Mammon for the love of money. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Once again, another warning. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But Balaam didn't say that. Now he sent the people away the first time, but they came back. And he said, okay. And he said, well, God told him to go. Yes. You see, Balak made the same mistake that all lost people do. Balak presumed that Balaam controlled God, as the lost believe they control their gods, who are no gods. There are no idols. There are no gods behind the scenes. There's no Zeus, there's no Shamash, there's no Molech, there's no Baal, there's nothing. There's just Satan and his demons at work. And so these idols are essentially self-worship of your own covetousness, appealing to Satan through his own covetousness. You give to me, I will give to you. It's not loyalty, it's not love. You're promising to do something for Satan, to give him, sacrifice his life, sacrifice his animal. He didn't care about any of the sacrifices. He just cares about you worshiping him. He just cares about you not worshiping God. After that, he didn't care about anything else. The Satan mass, the black mass, that's only a joke to him. As long as you're not worshiping God correctly, biblically, he doesn't care what you do. You want to run off to this amusement or that thing and you want to gain power so you can advance the cause of God through Christian contemporary music and false philosophy like false teachers do. He doesn't care. As long as you're not doing God. And if people follow you, more the better. You are the missionary. And if you're a missionary of Satan, shame on you. But the lost belief of control is illusionary. They do not control the idols. Trust me, they don't control Satan. Satan controls you. And Balaam presumed he could control God. See, he fell into that delusion. And he couldn't, because God is not controlled by people. God warned Balaam not to go and curse the Israelites, but Balaam wanted to go for the money and prestige as he believed his own press. This is the path of the false teacher. This is what we're talking about. You want to go for the prestige and the gain in money. And God warned him in dreams, and even his donkey, not to go to Balak. And the angel of the Lord, which is Christ, was standing in his way. Because Christ knows what's happening. If you curse the people, well, you can't curse the people that's having any meaningful impacts. That's not how it works. When you do a curse, you're appealing to Satan to do evil. Which he loves to do. But Satan has no power except as God allows him. Just saying. There is no cursing in that respect. And God is already following his plan. He's not going to do what you want him to do. But Christ knows that Satan's motives is to initiate a war so that Balak would destroy the Hebrews. And thus, Christ would never come in the flesh, would never die on the cross. Christ knows what's at stake here. So he's warning Balak. Now, why did God tell Balak to go? Because Balak was determined to go. He had already sinned. It didn't matter. From Balaam's perspective, it didn't matter if he went or not now, because in his heart he wanted to go. He was already guilty. He had already fallen from being a prophet of God to now being a false teacher. And so God gave Balaam up to suffer the consequences of his sin. Now, God warned him several times, you only speak what I tell you to speak. And he did that three times. But off camera, off script, Balaam told Balak how to make the people sin, how to destroy them without going to war. He wins his money, but he loses his life. Now, we don't know if he loses his soul. Like I said, I believe he was saved. Thus, he didn't lose his soul, but he was severely chastened. So after Balaam blesses Israel three times, the Bible depicts Israelite leadership in Numbers 21, verses 1 through 13, intermarrying Moabite women. And Satan falls back to plan B to prevent Christ's advent. Now the astute reader will make the logical inference, realizes the truth. But those of us who are less astute Bible scholars will learn what happened. Let's turn to Numbers 31, verse 15 and 16. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came on the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." So the ones that they had sent out, because obviously here we're in the battle of Midian. Now Balaam was a Midianite, and he came from that area of Mesopotamia. Thus, in course of time, after our incidents with Moab and Balak, they are at war with the Midianites. And we're going to see that this is a large group of people, various tribes. It doesn't tell us exactly which sect of Midianites they were at war with. Remember, it was Midianites that had a relationship with Moses, because Moses married a Midianite. His sons were half Midianites. Thus, they were raised by their mother to be Midianites and did not follow Moses' faith. And we saw that in other lessons when one of them joins the tribe of Dan to be their priest of idolatry. But here we are later on when they have this war with Midian, and they understood about Balaam, and they understood he was a Midianite, and they understood that this was how these people worked. They would assimilate. They're fleshly Borgs. They would assimilate by intermarrying surrounding peoples and bringing them over time into their culture, into their tribal mix. And so Balaam was, he really didn't make this up. He just said, "Well, this is how we do it at home." And Balak, "I can't tell you to go and attack these people and you're going to win. And there's a lot of them, so probably not going to be a good plan A. But plan B is send your women in there. Marry them. Join them." And of course, Revelations 2:14 reinforces us. Has to tell us plainly, directly, so we won't be confused. So there's John writing one of the letters to the churches. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. And why would they do that? Because women are the reservoirs of culture. They are the reservoirs of the culture's morality. Thus, Balak, Satan could control Israel after the Moabite women intermarried, altering society to idolatry through natural fleshly attraction antagonism between the sexes. Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 6. Women have an intimate connection with their children. Now, obviously through breastfeeding, but also because throughout most of history, maybe not so much in Western history these days, women were intimately associated with the raising of the children. You might call it imprinting, but it's really, they hold the children, they feed the children, they teach the children. The children will follow them. The children will do anything, most anything, for the women, for their mothers. You know, that which you learn earliest, you keep the longest. Train up a child in the way that they shall go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. This is a biblical truth that they were using. Proverbs 22:6. The Moabite women targeted the leading men who built the golden calf. Well, sons of men who built the golden calf. And this is going to be an important point. This is a subtle thread weaving through here. Because these were the tribal leaders. Thus, they would have influence over the tribal members. You don't have to sleep with everybody in the tribe. You don't have to have everybody in the tribe. You just have to affect the leadership, and you've affected the entire tribe. Hence the prohibition against intermarrying unbelievers, which applies to Christians for the same reason. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18 tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial or Baal? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God, and you are the temple of God, with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Thus, by affecting the teaching of the children don't have to be untaught because they haven't learned anything. They're born, and they will follow the teachings of the mother. That's not written in stone. Of course, children grow up, they may become saved, they may reject that. And you can't make every prophecy, every parable walk on four legs in every instance. There would be some things that you teach your children and then they grow up. As they grow up, they reject them. They develop their own. They're wooed away in certain aspects by others. Well, let's say you become an adult, you become saved. How do you, your children probably won't follow you in that. They can, but probably not, especially being older. No, they're not going to. And you can see the difference. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:12-16, it talks about people that if you do become unequally yoked, let's say you got married, one of you got saved, oh, you're an unbeliever, I can't live with you, and you divorce them. Paul says, no, that's not how, you can't do that. You don't know that your testimony within the family will not save them. Now, if they leave, if they just desert you, because he says also in Corinthians 7 that you can't, you know, it's by consent of each partner in the marriage, whether you leave, pull apart for a spell, like fast and do not have sexual relations for a spell. That's by agreement. But if a person is just making independent decisions and leaving on their own, you're called to peace. Because you can't foretell the future. You'd be like Hosea, who went and got his wife several times. Several times. He showed her God's love, which she kept returning to a debasing lifestyle. Christians are called to peace. If you're one who does not exhibit Christian belief, leaves. He said, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this. I'm going to leave. Okay. Now you're called to peace. But you can't just say, okay, I got saved, you're lost, I can't be unequally yoked, I got to divorce you. That's not how that works. You don't know how you're going to influence the children, especially being the mother. Now, having said these things, I want to make sure that we understand that false teachers primarily, but not always, target women. Just as Eve was evilly deceived, Satan uses false teachers to entice and believe women to further Cain's world system. Women are attracted to control, success, security. Men are to beauty and pride. But both of them are deceived. It takes advantage of that natural antagonism of that Adam and Eve's relationship that grew out of sin. Remember, Adam threw Eve under the bus. God said, why did you do this again? Oh, that woman you gave me. He was blaming everybody but himself. There's always a problem when you don't take responsibility for your own actions, your own decisions. Yeah, people may put you in a position where you feel or believe you have to go along. But when it comes right down to it, you are still making that decision. It is still on your head. But women in politics and information media services are the alluring front today, enticing people to sin. It reveals the society's foolishness. Isaiah 3, 4 through 5, and also in verse 12. But this doesn't mean women are stupid. Far from it. They're enticed to sin with promises of liberty that flows against their created nature. Remember, they were made to be an interdependent counsel to men, one flesh. But Satan takes advantage of their nature, coupled with their sin nature, to promise freedom. But it is an illusion, as there is no freedom from authority for anyone. We are all under authority. Christ made that quite clear. He didn't come to do his thing. He came because the Father sent him, and everything I speak, the Father gave me to speak. I serve the Father. If you see me, you've seen the Father. That's how completely and perfectly he mirrored the Father. That he spoke exactly what the Father gave him. He didn't come to be independent, and neither is the Spirit. Independence is the lie of Satan. Romans 6, we're all under authority. We are slave to whatever we serve, whether it be to Christ or whether it be to Satan. And you say, well, I don't serve anyone but myself. That's the delusion. It's the law of excluded middle. You're either saved or you're lost. There is no third position anywhere in the Bible. Well, I believe there is. Well, you can believe anything you want to until you die. Then you're confronted with absolute truth and no choice. You cannot reverse your change after that. And the woman's liberation is being replaced by the LGBTQA plus male transgenderism. Satan has great disdain for women. It's survival of the fittest. I can trick her. Man, I had to con. We had to negotiate. But women, I just lied to her and she accepted it. He has great disdain. They're weaker. Remember, it's always about survival of the fittest. And Satan always welches on his promises. But sinners blame God. So what is the error of Balaam? It's the establishment of a new order. Women are God's natural change agents, and Satan uses this to destroy the family system, which transfers culture and values to the next generation. Now, he's not trying to destroy Christ's second advent today. He's trying to destroy Christ's salvation truth so that nobody gets saved. So when Christ comes back, there's nobody to rule. There's nobody here. We're all lost. And those who are saved have been eliminated from the picture. Men abandon their position of leadership and willingly follow the women for lust, while women ensnare men for control. I want to repeat that. And I want to repeat the fact that both are deceived. Remember, we talked about that God told woman that her desire would be to be over man, but man would seek to dominate her. Thus, that's what sin does. Domestic violence. That is a direct outpouring of sin. Now, the woman is not going to trust this sinful man. The woman trusts God. Now, lost women, obviously not. Lost men, obviously not. Saved women. As you mature, you don't trust the husband, you trust the God behind the husband. And husbands, are your wives insecure? Then you're not following God. You're not revealing God through you. You're just revealing yourself. They don't trust you. Nor should they. Just like you don't trust them. You trust the Christ in them. But for a woman to trust the Christ in you, she has to see that Christ is in you. And same for the wives. He has to see the Christ in you. In the 20th century, we've seen a rise in the female single-parent families that came out of the women's liberation movement. Remember Bernays and those liberation torches? He got the young women to light up and photographers to take the pictures, and the women's liberation movement made front pages, and they all walked around, parading around, smoking publicly. Bernice did that because he was hired by the tobacco companies to increase their sales. He didn't give one whit about increasing anybody's freedom. In fact, it wasn't freedom. Women became addicted to cigarettes, and then from cigarettes to all the diseases that flow from all the additives that these companies put into their tobacco products. So they started developing cancers and emphysema and COPD, and what freedom was that? What liberation was that? That's how Satan works. That's how jamming works. You take this cigarette and it's a freedom torch. You have changed its evil for good. You have masked its evil. You have called evil, its evil, good. And when we're parading around publicly smoking, and this is being transmitted in the media and movies and pictures and movie stars and later TV shows, and it became fashion and everyone smoked. Everyone was sophisticated. And everyone was dying. Well, he does the same thing. In the 20th century, these female single-parent families became the norm after the 60s, 1960s. And you know something? We have the highest divorce rate in history. We have the greatest uptick in personal violence, drug use, and sexual moral decline. Welcome to the Western world that rejected God. The women's liberation movement included abortion as a sign of freedom? No, it's a sign of murder. They told you it was freedom. Their jamming convinced you it was freedom. They converted you into believing it was freedom. But it's not freedom. It's slavery to your sin, slavery to your sexual desires. And now in the 21st century, men are replacing women, making women irrelevant. That's what transgenderism is about. And when societies are in turmoil, and we are in great turmoil today, accepting good as evil and evil as good, then the hidden forces of fascism undertake to reset society, rebellion against God. Now, this is the essence of Korah's rebellion in our next lesson, the attempted enslavement of man to Satan's society. Examples out of the scriptures are Cain's society. God had to intervene with Noah's cataclysm or flood. Nimrod's society, developing globalization very early on. God had to disrupt that through Ed Babel. The Holocaust was just a minor hiccup in Satan working, preparing for now the coming Great Reset. But even the future Great Tribulation is Satan at work eliminating through various means those who believe violently. Even while God is remaking, reshaping the physical earth back to its pre-Noah cataclysmic days, showing Satan and men their impotence, they still will not repent. And even in the millennial kingdom, when Christ is ruling here and Satan is bound, when he's released, he leads a rebellion, reset society, destroy Christ's truth. This is Korah's rebellion. But Korah's rebellion doesn't happen out of the blue. Korah's rebellion results because, and false teachers are successful agents leading this in today's society because of Cain's governmental society at work. Not just society, not just governmental, but it's the economic and religious system all working together. And then conversion occurs from the family up. You started at the leadership. You started at those that were publicly visible, but now it's filtering down to every single family at every single level. And trust me, we see the detrimental results, and it surrounds us in every aspect, screaming out that this is the right, this is the truth, this is the way, and it's not, because it's all against God. And when it's all about you, it's never about you. It's always about Satan using you. Thank you.